Father, we thank you for your grace, for your beauty and your love toward us that is demonstrated to us by the changing of the seasons. We pray that you would speak to us today, that you would draw us closer to yourself, that we would be challenged by the word that's spoken. I pray that you would continue to bless this group, especially with camp coming up, that you would continue to give us opportunities to be involved in your plan, and I pray that each of us would be dedicated to that ministry. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. From Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 22. The prophet Ezekiel says, the Lord speaking through the prophet Ezekiel says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been proclaimed among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Let's thank God for the promise of his word, and I'll hand it over.
Now, our gracious Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before your throne and ask that you'll minister to us through the teaching of the Word this morning. It is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would have freedom within our souls based on the fact that we have no unconfessed sins in our lives, the fact that we have submitted ourselves to his working and received his filling. Let him break the bread of life to nourish the inner man and strengthen us into conformity to the character of your Son and our Savior, that we might say with the Apostle Paul that we continue to live. Nevertheless, it isn't really we who live, it is Christ who lives within us. This is our desire and our commitment. Bring it to pass by the power alone which can do it, that mighty power that you exert on us through your Spirit and your Word. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have not quite finished with the Spirit of God that is spoken of in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. You'll remember that Jesus, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, stood and cried, and this is the posture and the function of a herald, someone who has a proclamation to make. And he stood and cried and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being or out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." This he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You'll remember that earlier we read in verse 30 that even though they were seeking to take him, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And that hour, of course, refers to the hour of his crucifixion. It was his crucifixion that would be his glorification. You and I should keep that in mind in light of the fact that our sufferings as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are declared by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to actually be the means of our glorification as well. So it's important for us to recognize that. But we looked last week at the various figures of the Spirit that we find in the Scripture. We saw that he is often pictured as fire. Fire, of course, has the refining and the purifying effect. We saw that the figure of water is used, the figure of wind, the figure of light, the figure of the voice, the figure of the tree, the eyes, and finally the helper. And this is, of course, the figure that our Lord uses later in John chapters 14 through 16. We want to recognize, in light of the fact that he's talking about living water, the ministry of the Spirit in conjunction with the Word. So what I want to do is just cover a few things very quickly. First of all, the Spirit and the Word. And in relationship to the Word of God, which is also spoken of as water, you'll remember passages like Ephesians 5:26, the washing of the water by the Word, links together the ministry of the Spirit of God with the Word of God. And we have basically five functions of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God. The first of those is the work of revelation. The work of revelation, and this is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5. I'm only picking a few passages. There are many, many passages. But we need to realize that in the work of revealing the Word of God, it is the active work of God, the Holy Spirit. Once the Word of God is revealed, then we have the work of inspiration. Inspiration is that work of the Spirit by which a human author is enabled and empowered to record the Word of God accurately and without fault. And 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 talks about holy men of God who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's the literal rendering of the Greek there. Once the Word of God is in written form, then the Spirit of God goes to work to preserve the Word of God. So we have the work of preservation. And preservation, as in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass." This declaration of Jesus Christ is, of course, very helpful when you run into people who say that the Bible's been around for so long, so many hundreds and thousands of years, and it's been translated so many times that it couldn't possibly still be accurate. Jesus Christ declared that it was God's responsibility to see that the Word of God remains accurate throughout the ages. Then we have the task that we come to this morning, and that is the study of the Word of God, and so we need the work of the Spirit in illumination. It's one of the reasons that I place such emphasis on the importance of self-examination and confession, because unless we are humble and unless we are under the filling ministry of the Spirit of God, we're not going to have the illumination that we need. And that illumination is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. There Paul talks about the power at work within us. The power at work within us, if you look in the context, is the power of the Spirit in the area of illumination. And then we have the test when we leave this morning, and that's the work of application. The work of application means that the Word of God is now to be digested spiritually and become a part of us. It's to change us through the renewing of the mind. We're transformed. And then, of course, it comes out in our life. And we see this power at work in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 20. And if you'll notice in Ephesians 1:19, it's not quite as obvious in the English as it is in the original language, but four of the five words for power in the Greek language are used in Ephesians 1:19. And those words are referring to the partnership, the coordinated effort of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in our life. Now, what happens when you and I become a believer, and this is what Jesus is talking about here, "Come to me and drink." And then he defines and explains the drinking by the word "believe." "He who believes in me." And this is not just a one-shot belief. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you immediately have eternal life. And that's never going to end. That's what makes it eternal. But the thing of it is, you're not to just believe in Christ and receive eternal life and then go your merry way. We're to believe in Him day by day. And the reason for that, as the Scripture very clearly points out, is that you and I need saved daily. We are saved eternally at the moment of salvation, but we need to be delivered every day. Deliver us from evil is the prayer. Deliver us from sin. Deliver us from temptation. Deliver us from pitfalls. Deliver us in our trials. We need constant and continual deliverance, which only the Lord Jesus can provide. So the ministry of the Spirit of God also is in relation to the work of salvation. And I'll just again mention five of the areas, and I'm talking here about the point of our initial salvation. We have the work of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's something that every believer receives at the moment of salvation. It's the act by which the Spirit of God places you and I into eternal union with Jesus Christ. And in fact, when we have a baptism, as we often have here, and we put the people down in the water and bring them back up as a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it's simply an outward manifestation of what's already happened within the human soul. We have been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And be very careful as you read through the Scripture that you don't immediately jump to the idea of water baptism every time you see the word. A good example is in Romans chapter 6, where the word baptism is used, but it's not talking about water baptism. It's referring to the baptism of the Spirit. The same is true in Ephesians 4, where he talks about one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. That's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we have the work of regeneration. And the work of regeneration simply means the impartation of new life. The work of regeneration is spoken of in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. And hang on to that idea of washing, because we'll be looking at the three washings that take place in our lives in just a moment. Then we have the work of indwelling. The Spirit of God not only places us in union with Christ and not only gives us new life, but He indwells us as well. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 is a passage that declares that if you do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you have not come to Christ. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He doesn't belong to him, because every believer receives the Spirit of God in his indwelling power at the moment of salvation. By the way, from our scripture reading in Ezekiel, this is what was being anticipated, and you can take it back to Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah 31, you have the promise of the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the promise of the new covenant is, of course, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then we have the gifting power of God the Holy Spirit. And this is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. To each one, that is, to every believer, is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. In other words, every member of Christ's body is uniquely gifted, spiritually gifted, for some service to the body of Christ. You have a spiritual gift that God wants you to use for the building up of those around you. There are some gifts that are more obvious and some that are more public, such as the gift of pastor teacher or the gift of evangelist, but these are not the primary gifts. They are primary from the standpoint of equipping. But please keep in mind that in Ephesians 4:11 it says that the communication gifts are designed for the equipping of the saints for their work of ministry. So really, we're gathered together here this morning, and the gift of pastor teacher is functioning for the sake of your instruction. But the real powerhouse in the body of Christ, and this is especially true in the local church, is when you get many, many believers starting to function in their spiritual gift. And I can tell you, in Crossroad Bible Church, I'm beginning to see the building of the dynamic that always happens as more and more people get serious about their spiritual life. No church is going to be powerful simply because of the communicator. There are churches that have had fantastic communicators and yet been very, very weak churches. The reason for that is because you don't have the body working together. If you've been watching any of the competitions in the Olympics, you can imagine, take gymnastics for example, with these people who are so finely coordinated and fantastically skilled fit and everything else, and then imagine how well they would do if just one arm was working. Well, they're not going to get very far. You can't do much of a routine on the rings just with one arm working, or off of the vault, or any of the other things. If you've seen some of the people who have started down the track in the sprints, who have pulled a muscle, and you see them immediately go into a crippled position, that's just one member. That's just one muscle. And that's how hindered the body is when one limb or one member is not functioning. And anytime you have a local church where people are not functioning in their gift, you have a body that is going to be weak. So I really encourage you to consider, what has God given me to do? And it's always such a thrill to see young believers, especially coming up, young men and young women, and they get serious about their spiritual life. And their primary focus is not, who am I going to marry and what job am I going to get and what's my career. Their primary focus is, what's my spiritual gift? And I want to emphasize this by saying that when you and I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to hold us accountable for our spiritual gift. The parable of the talents has the master giving a talent, or 5 or 10 talents, to a person, and on his return, he says, "What have you done with what I gave you?" God is not going to ask you how good of a pastor I was or wasn't. He's not going to ask you how good an evangelist was or wasn't. He's going to ask you, what have you done with what I gave you? And you remember, of course, the fear and trembling of the servant who came before his master and said, "Here's your gift. I was afraid, and therefore I hid it." And there's that terrible statement, take it from him and give it to him who has more, because to him who has shall more be given, but to him that has not shall be taken even that which he has. And I believe when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, this will be a basis for many, many tears. I don't think we're going to cry for the sins we've committed. They've been paid. They're going to be in the past. They're going to be over forever. But I think the tears at the judgment seat of Christ are going to be for what we failed to do. And I might just add, since I'm on this subject, that if you're sitting there and you're saying, well, I don't know what my gift is, could I just suggest that the best way to find your gift is just start lending a hand in whatever way you can. Do the things that are close at hand. Do the things that you see. Gifts come out in things like helping people to shift house. Gifts come out in helping out with needs for the camp. Gifts come out in simply saying, what can I do? And being willing, and just simply making yourself available, and suddenly you'll start finding what your gift is. When I went into Bible college as a young believer, and I'm very thankful for the man that led me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because he told me on the day that he led me to Christ, God has a plan for your life. Now, at the time, I didn't know anything about spiritual gifts, but I at least latched on to that thought, God has a plan for my life. And I immediately knew that whatever his plan is, that's what I want to find. And I began to pray that God would lead me into his plan. And that involves, of course, making yourself available for Bible class and studying the Word and applying it in your life. For me, it meant going off to Bible college, because I figured if I'm going to be serving God, I need to have spiritual preparation. And I went off to Bible college. I'd already done a stint with the Wycliffe Translators in Brazil, and I thought, well, God must be leading me to the mission field. And of course he was, because here I am as a missionary to Australia. But my gift was really in another area, and that was the gift of pastor-teacher. I didn't realize that until about my fourth year of Bible college. So I was spending all that time, and I would go home when we had our school breaks, and I'd be asked to teach at the church. And I thought, well, this is the last thing I want to do. And, you know, the only position in the church that I absolutely feared and dreaded was the position of a pastor. And lo and behold, as Job said, that which I greatly feared came upon me. But I wouldn't change it. I wouldn't do anything else, because that is the area of my greatest fulfillment and my greatest satisfaction on earth, is to exercise the gift that God has given me. Well, I've spent enough time on that. I didn't mean to run on, but apparently the Spirit had something in that for someone. The fifth work of the Spirit of God is sealing. And Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 makes it very clear that at the moment of salvation, we are sealed to the day of redemption. And that is a statement of eternal security. The believer is sealed, identified as a peculiar or particular, some of us are very peculiar, possession of God. And we are his, and he is ours, as it says in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And that is very true for you and I as a believer. So we have five works of the Spirit in relationship to the Word. The Word, of course, is necessary for our salvation, and then we have five works. We should just remember that there are three cleansings, or three washings in the spiritual life. Since we have the figure of water, and since Ezekiel talked about the people who were profaned and the people who had profaned God's name being sprinkled with clean water, you and I have three cleansings that take place in our life. The first of these is the cleansing of salvation itself. Salvation is referred to as a washing in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. Now, once we have salvation, that's a once-for-all cleansing. That's a cleansing with reference to salvation. That is a cleansing from the guilt and the penalty of sin. That's taken care of once for all. As I said earlier, life continues, and we have to continue to grow in grace. And so we have our second cleansing, and this is the cleansing of confession. And this is what John refers to in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. The word katharizo is the word that means to wash clean. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we need to use confession as often as we need to use it. How often is confession necessary? Well, that depends on the individual. That depends on your own areas of weakness and areas of temptation and the thoughts or words or actions that interrupt your fellowship with the Lord and so on and so forth. But we do need to be washed often. Certainly, I would say you need to examine yourself on a daily basis. And some people have the idea that the more they grow in the Christian life, the less they're going to sin. It's been my experience that the more you grow, the more you are aware of sin. You know, when you start out, you think of sin in terms of something like drunkenness, theft, adultery, and murder. And you think, well, I haven't done any of those, or I'm not doing them at this moment, so I'm okay. And then you go along, and as you begin to grow in your faith, you begin to get convicted by the Spirit of God and realize that every one of those can be committed mentally. A thought of hatred in Scripture is referred to as the same as murder. So then you become aware that that has to be dealt with as well. And then, of course, you begin to realize the magnitude of sin in your life, and you start seeing it in the small things. You see it in your actions in regard to other people. You see it in your relationships. You see it in probably the highest level of consciousness with regard to sin is not what you do, but what you don't do. So as you grow, you begin to move out of that phase that says, well, I'm not doing this and I'm not doing that. You start moving into the phase that says, but I haven't done this. There's a very good poem. Had I known I was going to be talking along this line, I would have brought it. And the guy goes along through the poem. I can't recall it, but he talks about all the things he's never done. He's never robbed from his neighbor. He's never done this or he's never done that. But the last line of the poem is, but oh my God, the things that I haven't done. And these are what we refer to as sins of omission. Now, as we grow and as we learn about the importance of omission, by the way, may I point out, I should just tack this on, and I will get back to this third area of washing, but let me just tack this on, sins against the Spirit. Since we're talking about the Spirit, let's just note that there are sins against the Spirit. Remember that Ananias and Sapphira died the sin unto death in Acts chapter 5 because they lied to the Holy Spirit. I'll just mention two. The first is the sin of grieving the Spirit. The sin of grieving the Spirit. We're told to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. This is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And if you look in the context, the Spirit is grieved by active sins in our life. In other words, mental sins, verbal sins, overt sins, these things grieve the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of God is grieved, obviously he's unable to function in the capacity that God sent him for, in the filling capacity in our lives, in enlightening us, in enabling us, strengthening us. All of his ministries actually revert to the area of conviction, and he begins convicting us of the sins in our life. The second area that I would mention is the area of quenching the Spirit. We're told to quench not the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. And this is the area that I've been talking about because the Spirit of God is quenched by inactivity. In other words, it's like a fire. A fire burns because you give it fuel. And what gives the Spirit of God fuel in your life and in my life is obedience. Obedience to the Word and the will of God. And the more that you and I obey, the more we submit, the more we surrender ourselves. And I'll be teaching on this at the camp. By the way, I hope as many of you as possible will drop in on the camp whenever you can. We're going to have some really good teaching there. Ken Buck and Roger Teeley and Stuart Cicilongo and myself will be teaching. And I'm going to be dealing with the school of servanthood. And the first thing that we're going to start off with is the necessity of surrender. We have to surrender to the Spirit of God. We have to make ourselves available. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, is what Romans 12:1 tells us. And again, this is something that has to go on day by day. I have to actively place myself at His disposal. I have to actively seek to know and to do the Word of God and the will of God. When we read in Ephesians 5, and it talks, for example, about the filling of the Holy Spirit, right before that, in verse 17, it says, seeking to know what the will of the Lord is. And it's that eager anticipation, it's that availability. As I've often said, God has all the ability. The word dunamis, the word for spiritual dynamic or power, is actually a word that means inherent ability. And the power belongs to God, not by strength, the power nor by might, but by my spirit. And that's where the power of God comes from. So he doesn't need our ability. Now that doesn't mean he won't use it, because each of us is a unique individual. Each of us has a different personality. We all have, in addition to spiritual gifts, natural talents, and God uses those things. And he delights to use those things. But the power comes from him. And the power for those things to be effective, to have an impact in the lives of other people. I've been doing a lot of reading lately in the works of Richard Wurmbrand, and he and his wife both were arrested in Romania and put in prison and suffered a great deal. He spent 14 years altogether in prison. And I've been reading some of his sermons that he composed while he was in prison. And he would every night preach a message to an invisible church, an invisible congregation, because he said, I preach because it's in my nature to preach. He's a pastor. And the amazing thing about his messages is that they're not really all that complex. They're not what you might call on the surface deep. He deals with very simple principles. And he deals with them in terms that a child could understand. But they're very profound. And you can have a man who speaks, and I've known many, many good teachers. I've had the privilege of sitting under what I consider to be some of the best teachers that could have possibly been used to help prepare me and to be a challenge to me. I've come into contact with men like Stuart, and I think you're really going to enjoy having him here and listening to him along with the other men. And some of them, well, they preach in a very, very simple way. And yet the power, the dynamic, the impact of their message is something that just really strikes the human soul. Why? That's the work of the Spirit of God. On the other hand, I've sat under men who have tremendous credentials and, you know, all of the letters behind their name and all of the intellectual and academic and scholastic preparation that you could ask for, and they can deal with all of the deep profundities of the Word, and yet it just goes past and seems to have no power at all. The difference is the work of the Spirit of God within the person. So we need to beware of the sins against the Spirit, and it's because of these sins that we need that ongoing cleansing of confession. Salvation is the first, confession is the second. But the third washing is the washing of spirituality. This is the ideal. Spirituality. And this is what John sets before us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 as the ideal when he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Just turn the page of your Bible to chapter 8. The story that's coming up in John 8 verses 1 through 11, the story of the woman taken in adultery. This is always how we identify this, and this is how it's usually given a heading in the Scripture. I wonder why we don't call it the woman who was forgiven. We're almost most like the Pharisees in that we always want to make an issue of her sin. But the passage doesn't make an issue of her sin. It makes an issue of Jesus' cleansing. But he says there in John chapter 8 and verse 12, after having cleansed and forgiven the woman and sent her on her way, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, and this is the idea of obedience, this is the idea of surrender in your life. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And that's an amazing thing. It's very similar to our invitation here in John chapter 7 to receive the water of life, because when you follow Jesus Christ, you have the light. And that light is within you. Jesus Christ lives in and through you. And not only does that give you light in your own life, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verses 105 and 130, your word is a light unto my path, and the entrance of your word gives light. You have the light of the Word of God. You also have the light of the indwelling Spirit. You have the light of the life of Christ living in and through you. So if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then there's an ongoing cleansing. Now you might ask the question, what's the difference between the cleansing of confession and the cleansing of spirituality? Well, it's very simple. I always use an illustration that I think makes it very, very clear. It's like having a little child, and we'll say it's little Johnny, and you're getting little Johnny ready, for example, to come to class this morning, to come to worship, and so you dress him up in whatever clothes you feel are appropriate, but we'll say that you put his best clothes on him, and you send little Johnny out to play before you come, and little Johnny, like most little kids, finds a mud hole to get into. And Nan and I were out walking one day, and we saw a mother walking along with a little toddler, a little tyke, probably 4 or 5 years old, and we were laughing because it was raining, and there were puddles of rainwater everywhere, and this little guy had on his, what looked to be probably his best shoes, and zigzagged from puddle to puddle. And he had to walk right through it. And Nan said, doesn't that look familiar? Because that's, of course, what all of our kids did. So you send little Johnny out to play. Well, it comes time to leave, and you've got a problem because little Johnny's dirty. Now, that's when confession is necessary, because confession cleanses you after your defilement. Spirituality is the opposite. That's when little Johnny has the Board of Education applied to the seat of learning, and he gets a little bit of discipline. My father always used to say that every child needs a pat on the back, and he said it'll especially do them good if it's often enough, hard enough, and low enough. So he used to give me pats on the back quite often, seemed like every day. So Johnny gets a little bit of discipline, and the next time you dress little Johnny up and you send him out, and he finds himself a water hole or a mud hole, and he starts heading toward it, and then, as Peter says in Acts chapter 10, then I remembered the word of the Lord. And he says, aha, I remember the last time I did this, and I remember the consequences, and I don't like the consequences, so I'm going to avoid walking into the puddle of water. That's what spirituality does. Spirituality is an ongoing cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the application of his blood is power. Remember that the deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt was by the power and the blood. And the power of the blood was the application of the sacrifice. They took the blood of the lamb, they put it on the door of their home, and of course, when the death angel strode through Egypt, he of course bypassed their home. The application of the blood in the spiritual sense is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, in his substitutionary sacrifice, taking our place and paying our penalty and bearing our sin. And it has a cleansing and a purifying effect. And its purpose, of course, is to make us righteous, to apply to us the holiness of God. And this is, of course, done positionally at the moment of salvation. See, one of the wonderful things about the plan of God is that there are two aspects to his work in our lives. First of all, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we exercise that childlike faith in him, all of our sins are blotted out. Christ already paid the penalty 2,000 years ago, but now the blood is applied. And what that simply means is the application of the power and its effect. The effect of the cross is now applied to us. God imputes to us his own absolute perfect righteousness. It's called, we use plus righteousness as an illustration because it's infinite, it's eternal, it's divine. And his righteousness is given to us, placed in the books to our credit. We have that instantly in our position in Christ. We are seated in the heavenly places with Christ, as we're told in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Again, I might add another point that emphasizes eternal security. God is not going to unseat his Son. You and I are members of the body of Christ. We are seated with him. He's not going to unseat us. There is absolutely nothing that a Christian can do to lose his or her salvation. To think that you can sin in a way that is greater than the work of the cross is really arrogance. And people think that it's humility, but you know, a lot of what people think is humility is really blasphemy and arrogance. It's arrogance to think that any sin that you could commit is so great that it would undo the work of Christ in your life. People call that making light of sin. I've been accused of making light of sin. I'm not the one that made sin light. Christ did. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls." And he takes the burden of sin, and he makes our heart and our soul light. But you see, position isn't everything. We have to consider practice. We move on after salvation. And as we move on in our spiritual life, there's the need to grow in grace. There's the need for us to begin to apply the privileges and the benefits that we have, and to get involved and to fulfill the function that God has for us in our life. And so as we move on in our practice, we have to depend on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We have to beware hindering His ministry by active sins in our life. We have to beware of hindering His ministry by a lack of personal application in the spiritual life. We can hinder the ministry of the Spirit by the things that we do. We can hinder the ministry of the Spirit by the things that we don't do. Don't fall into the error that many people fall into, that if you're not committing some obvious sin, you are okay. Lester was telling me about someone he ran into who no longer sins. Well, that is one of the biggest sinners you'll ever meet. The person who is arrogant, the person who is proud, the person who is self-righteous, a person who is so blind that they can't see their own sins is probably the biggest sinner you'll ever run into. And I would far rather deal with a criminal, I would far rather deal with a great sinner than a person who thinks that they no longer sin, because they are so self-deceived and disoriented to reality that you couldn't get them to admit that the sky is blue if you had to. And we're going to see Jesus dealing with just that kind of people as we move into John chapter 8, the Pharisees that drugged the woman who he forgave. Well, let's move on and see if we can at least wrap up John chapter 7. We're going to have to hurry along to even do that much. Now, after our Lord made his declaration, his invitation, the great proclamation as the herald of God, it created tremendous division among the people. And you know, it's something that I've found. When the Word of God is taught, it causes division. It upsets people. It rattles people's cage. And people oftentimes become very angry. I've seen people sit in Bible class, and all you're doing is just expounding on the Word of God, and you can see them there. They're just like a tea kettle that's about to go off. You know, if they had a whistle, they'd be sitting there with the steam coming out whistling, because they're just vibrating because the Word of God is convicting them, and yet they won't admit that it's conviction, and they won't acknowledge that they need to come under the authority of the Word. Instead, they become very angry. They become resentful. You see them sitting there. They pull this long face, and well, you can sometimes just tell it if you're in places where people are not interested in learning the Word of God. And this is why James said, "Be slow to wrath, slow to speak, but be quick to hear." Don't be eager to resist the Word or to respond within your mind or retaliate within your mind. Humble yourself and just be willing to hear what the Word of God has to say. So the division of the sword of truth is what we have in verses 40 to 53. I'll just share with you a couple of passages that set our minds up for what's coming. In Matthew 10 and verse 34, our Lord said to the disciples, and it's something you and I must be reminded of, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And that sword is the sword of truth. And in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." And it's going to perform its work of spiritual surgery within us, and it's going to perform its work around us. And finally, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, you and I are commanded to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You and I are to live as soldiers in combat. We are to carry our sword everywhere we go. I was just reading some of Sir Walter Scott's books. You probably wonder, I put in sometimes 10 to 12 and oftentimes even more hours a day in the Word, but sometimes I have to have just a little bit of refreshment, and so I try to find good literature. And I was reading a bit of Sir Walter Scott and in his story of the two drovers, and I found a statement that was very dear to my Scottish heritage. And that is where the young drover, his name is Sir Robin Oig McConaug, and he makes a very interesting statement, because he had left home in his old auntie had made him leave his dirk behind, and he had need of it, and so he said, "Blighted be the tongue that bids the Highlander to leave the dirk." Well, we should say, "Blighted be the thought or the mind that bids the believer not to carry with him the sword of the Spirit." You are to carry the sword of the Spirit everywhere you go. So there's going to be division where the Word of God is taught. And I want you to just notice five areas of division. I'll jot them down for those of you that are taking notes, possibly just to make it easier, so that you can keep these thoughts within your mind. The dividing sword of truth. Get that idea within your mind. The sword of truth. Why? Because you and I are living in a time when we're being told that we should drop any doctrine or teaching that causes division. We need to set all of these things aside so that we can have unity, but unity that is not based on truth is a false unity. Be very, very careful of that. The whole world is merging. The whole world is coming together toward that one world government and that one world tyranny. And the demand is that we be politically correct. But as I've always said, if you're politically correct, you're spiritually wrong. And I don't want any part of it. First of all, there are those in verse 40 who are willing to acknowledge that he is the prophet. Notice that they say, verse 40, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet." Now the prophet that they have in mind is the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and following. And that prophet, because the rabbis had not properly interpreted this, they considered this to be someone other than Christ. That's why in John chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, you remember the Pharisees came to John the Baptist and they said, "Are you the Christ?" He said, "No." And then they said, "Are you the prophet?" Well, in reality, the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy was Jesus Christ. Remember that our Lord has three offices. These three offices reveal His work. He is prophet, and that is His earthly work while He was here, revealing the Word of God. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that God spoke to us through His Son, and Jesus is the greatest prophet that ever lived. He is a priest, and we see His priestly work in John 17 as He offers intercession for us on the basis of the work of His cross, which is about to take place. He offers His own sacrifice, which is Himself, and of course, He is King. And people often ask the question, is Jesus our King? And the answer is yes, but in a very unique way. He is our King, as David was the king of his bride, well, we'll say Bathsheba, even though she was about number 28 to 30 on the list. She was the queen, and he was the king. And we have a very unique relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as He's identified as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So some say He's the prophet, and they're willing to acknowledge that. But look in verse 41. It goes on to say, "Others said, this is the Christ." So there are those who say He is the Christ. Now, not only is the Christ the prophet, but Christ looks at Him from a new perspective. To be the Christ, He had to be the God-man. So they're actually understanding Him on a higher plane. They're recognizing that He is the one who is spoken of in passages like Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 12. There He's referred to as the Son of God. Another passage that's very interesting is Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. There it asks the question, what is God's name and what is His Son's name? So you have Old Testament passages that are talking about the Son of God. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 12, it talks about the nations rising up against God, and it says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way while His wrath is kindled but a little." Jesus, of course, speaks of Himself as the Son of God in passages like John 6, 6 to 9. And this is identifying Him in His position as Christ, as the God-man. And if you want some Old Testament passages to go with that, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. You have Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 11. It's very interesting there because He's called a sprout that grows from the stump of David, or from the root of David, but He's also spoken of as the root of Jesse. So here He is the Son, but He's also the source. Other passages like Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, And it was understood that that was a passage that was referring to the Messiah, and yet it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as God. So we have people saying he's the prophet, and others are saying, no, he's the Christ. And then there are those that want to deny that he's either. And so you move on in verse 42. And others say, and they're in the last part of verse 41, some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Now they begin rationalizing and reasoning. And verse 42 says, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and the town of Bethlehem? Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, of course, declares that. And so they knew that he had to come out of Bethlehem, and in fact he did. You ever wonder why Jesus didn't just stand up and say, by the way, guys, here's my lineage, and it's hard for you to understand why I'm coming from Nazareth, but you must understand that Joseph and Mary went down. He doesn't go through all of that. He simply presents the truth. And sometimes you and I get involved in overthink. And we're witnessing to people and we're trying to explain everything and we're trying so hard. We want so much for them to come to Christ. But we have to realize something. Seed that is, or soil that is prepared will receive the seed, and soil that is not prepared can't. And our argument cannot convince a person to come to Christ. The only thing that can convince a person to come to Christ is the convicting and illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So these people are now denying that he's the Messiah. They're saying, no, it can't be him because our reason says that he is not. So our third position in the crowd is the ones that deny. They say, no, he is not the Messiah. And there's division among the people. Verse 43 identifies that. There was a division. There's strife and discussion. You can almost hear the babble among the people as they're trying to put forward their position or refute the position of the neighbor next to them. And the people are arguing and talking back and forth and so on and so forth because of him and because of their position. Verse 44 goes on and says, now some of them wanted to take him. So not only are there those that say he's not the Messiah, then we have the ones who want to arrest and kill him. And if you'll remember earlier, there were officers who had been sent to take him. And that's going to be a very interesting point here in just a moment. Five times in this chapter, the desire to take him by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders, by the multitude is mentioned in verse 19 and 20. And then again, verse 25. We see it in verse 30. We see it in verse 32, and then again in verse 44. It's very interesting that the number 5 is the number of grace. Christ offered himself by the grace of God in our place 5 times. These people want to come and arrest and kill him. And then finally, we have the last phase of the division, and that is the division among the members of the Sanhedrin. Now, this is something that I want you to especially notice in verses 45 to 52. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? Remember that they were sent earlier to take him, but they didn't bring him. They were sent in verse 32, and they come back. And you'll remember when they went to arrest him, the Lord said, where I am, you can't come. It's as if you were here to arrest me, and I simply looked at you across the heads of the crowd, and I knew that you were there to take me, and I just said, where I am, you can't come. And that's all it took, just the word of Jesus Christ, and they were frozen in their place. So they say, why have you not brought him? In verse 46, the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Now, what they mean is not just that he was a great teacher. They mean that when he speaks, his word has power. He told us that we couldn't take him, and we couldn't take him. There was a power in his word, and you and I need to come to an understanding of how powerful the word of God really is. There is power in the word of God. It's the reason why a message on a Sunday morning should be the word of God and not my ideas or opinions. It should not be something from the local newspaper or something out of a magazine I read. It needs to be the word of God. So many times you hear what is supposed to be a message and a verse is read, and then the guy rambles on about some experience he had or his grandchildren or something going on in the world. There's no word in it. The word of God is the thing that has power to change our souls. The Pharisees answered and said, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Little did they know that it was beginning to happen. But this crowd does not know the law is accursed. And you can just see their attitude of arrogance and condescension and scorn for the people that they led. And you know, this is something that exists a lot in the world, is the attitude of religious leaders of contempt for the people that God has given them the care of as a shepherd. Now notice a marvelous thing here in verse 50. Nicodemus speaks up. The one who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, meaning that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And that you might want to jot something down here. The Sanhedrin here is meeting on the Sabbath, and that's a violation of the law of Moses. Now, they're breaking the Sabbath, yet they wanted to kill Jesus in John 5 because he broke the Sabbath. Religious people, self-righteous people, will always find their loopholes. When you start looking for loopholes in dealing with the Word of God, is a sign of great danger. It indicates that you are not in a right relationship to God. You are not in a submissive attitude to His Word. Reverence has gone out the window. Humility has gone out the window. And you're looking for loopholes. And when you see in a church or in church leadership the desire to find loopholes, and I'm not talking about the church constitution. Oftentimes they bind you as much as they help you. I'm talking about the Word of God. How we're going to get around this, or how we're going to accommodate this, that's a great sign of danger. Nicodemus had the courage to ask the question, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? Is this the way that we deal? Are we not going to submit ourselves to the commands of Moses and the Scripture itself and hear a man out? Give him a chance to give a defense, deal with it in an open and an honest way. And could I just suggest to you that when you hear something about another believer, or you hear something about someone else that may be derogatory or may tear them down, why in the world should you believe that? Why in the world, in the first place, is it even your business? And if it is your business, should you not be honest and open and upfront and go to the person and just ask them, look, this is something that was passed on to me without any solicitation on my part. I've not said anything to anyone else about it. I don't intend to utter a word of it to anyone else, but is this reality? Is this the way things stand? Could I hear your side of the story? I've dealt through the years a lot with counsel and counseling people, and I know that when you're dealing with people who have problems, and you may listen to a husband and you may listen to a wife, you'll get two entirely different stories, and what you have to do to the best of your ability and as much as is necessary is simply find where the stories meet, and that's usually closer to the truth. We all tend to sway things when we're having problems in our favor. Look at their response, verse 52. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Now you have to remember that calling someone a Galilean in these days was somewhat close to a curse. It's kind of like in the United States, if you call someone, say they come from Arkansas. That's close. Of course, even the Arkies have to have somebody to look down on, so they look down on the people from Mississippi. And, you know, every country, I suppose, has those places. I don't know where it is in Australia. Where's the place in Australia that... Canberra. Everybody has a different spot. Yeah, where do you come from? Canberra? The word's out. The word's out, yeah. Are you from Galilee? To Nicodemus. And what is Nicodemus? What were we told in John chapter 3? He is called the ruler of the Jews. He was the highest man in the religious order, in the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the Jewish religious system, next to the high priest. He was considered the teacher of the word par excellence. And yet when he simply utters, in conjunction with the word, in a humble and an open fashion, should we not listen to the man before we condemn him? What happens? They all instantly turn on him like a bunch of piranhas and they want to tear him apart. No prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And they're, of course, just as deceived as the people. And might I point out here that the problem among the people was their teachers. Again and again in the story of Jesus Christ, you see the people making mistakes because of the teaching of the rabbis. Verse 53, note carefully, everyone went to his own house. But if you move into the 8th chapter in the first verse, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Sometimes chapter divisions interfere, and this one simply shows us Jesus, the divine outcast. Now, I'm in agreement with verse 1 being put into the 8th chapter, and the reason that I think it's important, even though it needs to be seen in conjunction with the end of the 7th chapter, is because it's Jesus, the divine outcast, forgiving the woman who is an outcast by the religious leaders. He identifies with her fully in her isolation and in their condemnation. The division that we see in these passages continues to this day, and there are still people arguing over the person of Jesus Christ and who he is, and people want to assign all kinds of positions to him. But please remember that something far greater than the question of what have you done with what I gave you that I talked of earlier in relationship to gift is the ultimate question that the human soul will be confronted with in his presence. Who do you say that I am? Because who you say that he is and who you believe that he is going to determine eternal destiny. We know that he is the Christ. We know that he is the God-man. We know that he is the only begotten. We know that he is the unique person of the universe. But for those who want to assign any other title, any other position to him, one day they're going to be confronted. What do you say about Christ? And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and, of course, acknowledge ultimately that Jesus is Christ to the glory of God. Jesus Christ goes to the Mount of Olives while they go to their homes because the birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The Son of Man suffered rebuke, rejection, scorn, contempt. The author of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13 and verse 13, "Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." And you need to realize that where you carry the sword of the Spirit, there will be division. You need to realize that as long as you make an issue of the Word of God, there will be opposition to you. You're going to find yourself outside the camp. You may find yourself losing an inheritance. You may find yourself opposed by hostile family members. You may find yourself in the course of time the target of a government that no longer allows us to meet freely the way that we meet here. And we need to recognize that should those times ever come, we are going to be asked here in time as believers the ultimate question, what do you say about Jesus Christ? I was just handed an introduction to a book this morning, and it talked about Russian soldiers breaking into a church, and they came in and they said, "Every Christian that is here in 5 minutes, we're going to shoot." And the soldiers all jacked around into the chamber of their automatic rifles, and people began to cry and panic, and people began to flee, and the commander finally said, "You have one more minute to leave," and a few more left, and there were just a handful that refused to leave. And finally, after everyone had left, then the guy said, "I'm sorry to use such harsh methods, but we wanted someone to tell us about Jesus Christ, and we wanted to know that we were hearing it from the real thing." Now, that's not always the way it goes. There are many, many people, and we've rubbed shoulders with them as we've traveled around the world. Pastor that we worked with in Peru had the Shining Path guerrillas enter his church one morning and surround the people, and they said, "If you stay here, we will kill you." And a man who had only been a Christian for about a week stood up and said, "If I'm going to die, I want to die in church worshiping God." And that new believer, by his bold statement, gave courage to everyone else. And the pastor said, "Let's pray." Everyone bowed their heads and he said a prayer. And when they lifted their heads, no one was there. The guerrillas departed. But it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes it happens that the people die for their faith. Ask yourself the question, what would I do if they came barging in this morning? What would I do if men lined the front and said, "Those of you who are here in 5 minutes are going to be shot"? Would we rationalize? Would we say, "Oh, my children are not here," or "Who's going to take care of them," or "I've got responsibilities," and so on and so forth? Or would we be willing to simply realize that God brought us to that place and to that time, and that if we're to give our lives, it's the highest honor that we could possibly have as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we'll look at the forgiven woman probably not next week, because we're going to have our guests arriving and some fellow pastors, and I'm going to give them opportunities as much as possible to speak to you next Sunday and the Sunday after. We're going to be having double sessions at the Beckenham Assembly on next Sunday evening and the Sunday evening following. So if you want to join us for any of those, if you want to bring some of your friends to listen to some of the folks, probably what I'll do next Sunday morning is give each of the guys something like half an hour and let them speak to you, and that way you can hear a couple of different men that are going to be at the camp. And we're looking forward to a great time. I think this camp is going to be just really amazing. God's answering my prayers. I've prayed for a flood of people to decide to come at the last minute. And I don't know that it's a flood, but I think we've had something like 8 or 10 within the last couple of days. So the numbers are growing, and I'm just praying that God will keep drawing more and more people in. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time that we can spend together. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing our final song and have a bit of time for fellowship afterwards. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he was willing to come and to bear the suffering that he endured throughout his entire life. Sufferings that go beyond anything that we'll ever understand, knowing that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And yet, Father, he not only was willing to live that life, but then to die that death and to go to the cross boldly, courageously, in a surrendered attitude to your will, bearing our penalty and setting us free. Father, we just ask that you'll take the word that we have heard this morning and that we will allow the Spirit of God to take up that sword and to use it in our lives according to your perfect plan and purpose. We commit ourselves.